The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.'" The word of the Lord.
Morning again. Let's pray again. Dear God, we have asked you to bless the care of your children and those of us who seek to care for them. And as your children, we again come and ask you actually to care for us as well. I'm always thankful that you know all the hearts that come through these doors in ways that we don't, so you can bless and encourage and watch over and discipline us as we gather. You know what we each need. I pray as we look at Nehemiah that we would be brought into what you were doing in his life centuries ago in a way that will impact how we live even this week. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, again, my name is Dean Miller, and I'm one of the pastors here. And if you have a Bible, you could turn to Nehemiah 1. It is sort of a little before Psalms. Go to the middle of your Bible, open it, and go left. And you should find Nehemiah 1. While you do that, a little bit of context for this morning. So one of the things that is a burning passion of mine is that people would know Jesus is for the what I call the seven-day kingdom of heaven, right? That we don't just gather on Sunday and sing songs. Isn't that fun? And then you go off into the week Monday through Saturday and just sort of do whatever. But that Jesus is actually super excited and passionate about you knowing him the entire week of your entire life, and that he makes sense in all those places. So we continue to come to God's word and look, say, Lord, how do we learn about that as we study God's word? It's one of the reasons I love being an Anglican. I think it's one of the core parts of our particular denomination. We touch on it as we teach and do different things. And this book is super great, Nehemiah, we're about to step into, and helping us see some of how God does that. We often describe the way, what I call God's arc of transformation, as a series of decisions and stages called orientation to disorientation to reorientation. How many of you ever went from being strong a certain way and got stronger in any way, shape, or form? You went from orientation, you could lift 5 pounds, 10 pounds, 20 pounds. You had to get disoriented, right? You had to work on lifting something heavier so that you could suddenly be reoriented. How many of you ever play an instrument, right? And you went from orientation, ooh, I could look at the piano and stare at it, to disorientation, right? You had to practice, to reorientation, right? That is God's arc of transformation. It's so powerfully stitched into creation. We experience it and see it all the time without knowing, oh, that's how God works. And that's part of the life you and I live all the time. So one of the things we want to make sure is you know that's how God works, so you can walk through those stages together. And when we see it in the Bible, it's super fun to say, hey, we're not just making this up. This is God's word everywhere in the world. So the book of Nehemiah is going to give us a lot of little windows. You're going to see some of those stages this week. We spent several months this year working the seniors who just graduated from here to go to college and their parents walking through those stages so they would have a frame of understanding. I talked to senior citizens about this. We do this lots of places, but I'm super excited we step into Nehemiah this morning because you'll see an even richer look at, again, Jesus is inviting you into a life with him in a seven-day way. I heard this great quote this week from a Roman governor named Pliny the Younger, and he was the governor of northern Turkey at the end of the first century, early into the second century, so like 90s AD to 113 AD when he died. And someone asked him about Christians, and he was describing Christians who had migrated. If you look at some of the countries at Pentecost, people who gave their lives to Jesus at Pentecost, they were from some of these areas called Bithynia. And Pliny the Younger is the governor of Bithynia. And he's saying, well, these Christians gather on a set day of the week. They rise early. They sing a song. And then they make commitments to live a certain way. Like, they're committed not to commit fraud, not to lie, not to commit adultery, because that's who they follow. They're making a commitment on a Sunday for how they live with God, walk with Jesus through a seven-day week. And you're going to see that with Nehemiah. Again, we walk through, and we've been in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. We say it's one book with two parts. We finished Ezra last week, and now we're stepping into Nehemiah. And as we do that, we're going to see this arc, and you're going to pick up two different habits for what it looks like to walk with God in a regular way through that sort of arc of transformation. Okay, so listen for the habits. Where we are is we have moved through Ezra, and remember, we started at about 586 BC when the Jerusalem was razed by the Babylonians, and they were sent into exile. Okay, and so that's 586 BC. We picked up our summer about 540 BC with a Persian king named, anybody remember? First week of the summer when we started this? Cyrus, right? Cyrus said God moved Cyrus's heart, right? To send people back to Israel to rebuild. That's about 540 BC. Okay, and then we go to like 459 BC is when Ezra and Ezra 6 felt, or 7 moves to Jerusalem to teach the law. Okay, so that's lots of years, 586, 540, 459. Now we're all the way down in 446, 445 BC. 13 years after Ezra has come, Nehemiah shows up. He's going to show up. Sorry, I gave away the plot. That's my bad. Okay, and what you heard this morning with Sonia Reed was he hears some news and he begins to pray, right? The temple's been rebuilt. People are pursuing God, all these things that we learned about in Ezra. They're seeking to be set apart. But the city's not rebuilt yet. The walls in Jerusalem itself are not rebuilt. It says the exiles are not doing very well, the remnant there. The spiritually, nationally significant city of Jerusalem is in shambles. And you know, Jerusalem is super important to Israel, right? Nehemiah hears about this. He's heartbroken, and so he begins to pray and fast in our first paragraph here in chapter 1. Now, pretend you're Nehemiah. Okay, imagine you're Nehemiah. You're in Susa, Babylon, which is the winter palace of the kings. You get this news, and it overwhelms you. What might be distressing? Take a second. What might be distressing for Nehemiah? Why is he bummed out about this? Predictably, Nehemiah was raised in Babylon, probably never been to Judah before. He's got a pretty good life. His orientation, his sort of regular life is pretty, he's got a good job, we'll learn about that. Things are probably going pretty well. But he's first an Israelite, first a child of the living God, and he knows what Jerusalem means to his people. And he takes on the burden of hearing, my people are not doing well, they don't have safety. There's no place to gather where they can rally. They're not doing very well. So again, it distresses him. It disorients him, and he begins to pray because he knows the long ago promises of God were if we disobey, he will scatter us. But then when he brings us back, he won't just rebuild the altar. He'll restore his people, and the people are not restored. And so Nehemiah begins to pray and pray, and he prays for a long time. He turns his disorientation into prayer, and he fasts, and he reflects. And if you read all the way to the end of chapter 1, which I'd encourage you to do, you get this little quick comment at the end. It's a lovely bit of storytelling. You get this long prayer of Nehemiah that's so beautiful. And at the end of the chapter, he says, oh, and I was cupbearer to the king. And it's sort of this toss, like, okay. Why do I need to know that? Well, because this is not just any job. This is a super important job. It had required particular skills, like a knowledge of wine and poison, and a particular character. You didn't just get to be the cupbearer. If you're sort of a downer, never going to be the cupbearer. Eeyore, never a cupbearer. Right? You have to be fun. You have to be good company and good counsel because you spend a lot of time with the king. The type of person who was good to have at a party, lots of us were probably at parties on the 4th of July. You would invite Nehemiah to your party, not only because he'd know the right wine to bring, but he just would be a good guy to have around. Now, the only flat side if you're Nehemiah is you have to sort of be on the whole time. You're not really allowed to be sad as the cupbearer because that's a bummer for the king. And sadness can imply you're suspicious, right? Like maybe you're sad because you're going to poison the king. Some of you have seen the Lego movie. Who remembers the great song from the Lego movie? You can't get out of your head once you hear it. Everything is, that's the song of the cupbearer. You've got to sing Everything is Awesome all the time. So this is not just any job. It's an important job. It's also not just any king. If we've been reading and tracking, which again, it's a little tough sometimes to track the kings, but Artaxerxes is the king that Nehemiah serves. And Artaxerxes in Ezra 4 was the king who said, stop rebuilding Jerusalem. So the reason Nehemiah's people are struggling are because the king that he's serving and handing wine to said, don't do that anymore. Now, what we know from some of the other decisions in Ezra and what's going on in the world at that time, and we've noted this before, there are these rebellions. The kings are sort of unstable at points, so when things seem to be disruptive in a foreign country, they'll often just sort of squelch it. So that's sort of what happened in Ezra 4. But what Nehemiah is praying about and beginning to sense in his heart is God's moving him to maybe a new vocation to stop being the cupbearer and do something else. And he's going to need to ask permission of his buddy, the king. And he's going to need to be sort of saying, remember how you said to stop rebuilding Jerusalem? I was thinking about going to do that, right? So that's what's happening in this first part of chapter 1 and first part of chapter 2 that you heard read. And if you keep reading chapter 2, you see God does give him favor, just like Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah, these lovely Old Testament government officials who are seeking God in government, and God is giving them favor. Nehemiah is sent back to rebuild Jerusalem. The king, as they are having this conversation, asks Nehemiah, what do you need? And Nehemiah gets right to work. He's ready. He's had all this time to pray, and he's ready. He asks for letters that usher him in, sort of establish his authority. He asks for timber. He's thought through specifics. I'm going to need some wood. Probably asks for other things, nails, other ways to make plaster, all those sorts of things. You keep reading in chapter 2, you'll see he ends up with a lot of prayer and thoughtfulness, sort of working his way out very thoughtfully and very humbly. Because is he a contractor or an engineer? Has he been vocationally trained to do what God is asking him to do? But is his heart being vocationally trained to respond and do what God's calling him to do? Yeah. Now, y'all are smart. Again, we're 10 chapters into the summer. We've been in Ezra. Do you think this plan is going to go easily? No. No, right? You are battle-tested about Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, there's going to be trouble. Which is kind of disorienting, right? You mean to say I can choose to follow God's very clear plan and open doors where God's providing, and it can be difficult. Yes. That's what I mean to say. That's what the Bible is teaching us. In this arc of orientation, disorientation, reorientation, as we walk with God and follow his arc, this is often what happens. It's a normal, healthy part of what God does in our lives. Any vocation given you by God will face opposition of some kind. Any vocation. That vocation could be as simple as just being yourself, being here as 9, 10, 12, 47, 87. Being a friend, a neighbor, a sister, a brother, a student. Being a middle schooler or a high schooler who chooses to exhibit God's kindness and courage in this building or some of the other buildings in town. You'll probably face opposition. There are people here who are underemployed, wrestling with opposition. They're grieving friends and parents and spouses here. All good godly vocations, and all will put you in some sort of opposition. As you and I follow God's map, this map of orientation, disorientation, reorientation, having seen Ezra, what kind of opposition do you think Nehemiah and God's plan will face? Because it's the same kinds you and I face. We've touched on this a little before. Three different kinds of opposition. First, your internal opposition, right? Your courage. Can I do this? Can I be kind to the weird person at the office or in school that nobody wants to be kind to? Let's say you want to get stronger for a sport here. Can I lift weight? Can I get out of bed and lift weight? Can I show up at cross-country practice? Am I an imposter with a responsibility? Maybe you're doing a presentation and you're feeling a little like, oh my gosh, at work, everybody's going to know I'm scared or can't do this. Internal opposition. Then there's external opposition, hostility sometimes. Later on in chapter 2 and then throughout the book of Nehemiah, we're going to meet these guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, these three physical representations of external opposition to the Israelites. It's very clear they are not on board with the Israelites receiving help. And Nehemiah is going to have to deal with them. If you stitch your way through them down through history, those men are the predecessors of the Samaritans we see in the John 4 passage as Jesus is relating to the woman at the well. You can see, we've said a couple of times, this book gives us sort of an echo and a bridge into what is happening in the Gospels. Some think that the Romans, not think, but no, the Romans would pull guards in Judea and Galilee from the Samaritans to watch over the Israelites. So it's likely that Jesus' guards and those who tortured him in Pilate's house were Samaritans, who you could probably tie in some way all the way back to Sanballat in chapter 2 in Nehemiah. Internal and external, and then relational opposition. Not people who are hostile, but people who are looking at you like, okay, I'm not in, I'm not out. I'm just not sure who you are. Some of you may be in leadership positions like that. You're trying to figure out how to walk through the opposition you face. And if you keep reading Nehemiah, you'll see it's too much. He turns back. He leaves. It's a cautionary tale. He never does anything. Think that's true? No, it's not true. If you keep reading, you see him take this prayerful midnight journey with just a few of the men who've gone with him to assess Jerusalem. He builds consensus, invites those there to help him, sells a vision, and they jump in, and they build the wall in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, which in my mind is one of the best chapters in the whole Bible. This book is amazing. It's a lovely book about leadership, about following God, about a 7-day kingdom, not just praying, not just doing details. And it does highlight habits. When I work with people on what's it mean to be ready for disorientation, what we often say is you have to figure out. We all have habits we use to respond to disorientation. They get hard-baked. Some of those are unhealthy. Some of those are healthy. You might want to think about, when I'm disoriented, how do I respond? I bet you flee. I bet you fight. But a healthier way, God gives and invites here in the life of Nehemiah. And I want to highlight just those two things that are here, two of the ones he does here. The first habit for health in Nehemiah's arc of transformation as he walks this way is prayer. Surprise, you showed up on a Sunday and somebody said in church, prayer is a really good thing. I bet you're not surprised. But if you read all of Nehemiah, you'll see throughout this book, he prays all the time. This cupbearer to the king, not a pastor, not a priest, not a clergy, this cupbearer to the king / general contractor is a praying man. His whole life, he's praying. And how is his prayer life grounded? How is it oriented? His prayer life is oriented on God's character and on several different ways. First, it's oriented on a way that God invites his prayers. You'll see that in chapter 1. God is welcoming his prayer. His prayer life is oriented around a God who's interested in your and my return. If you read a few verses farther than what we read this morning, you'll see Nehemiah saying, you said, God, that if we're unfaithful, you will scatter us. But if we return, you will bring your people back. Have you ever done something you wish you hadn't done? Maybe you've done something you wish you hadn't done in the last 30 days. If you have, Nehemiah would say, orient your life around a God who welcomes and begs your return. Return, return, return. He orients his prayer life around who God is, And particularly in what we looked at last week, the same thing Ezra oriented his prayer life around, that God is full of steadfast love. Anybody ever heard that phrase before? Right? Over and over again. It's this Greek or this Hebrew word, what? Hesed. Hesed. That it's a God who is not afraid of your sin or your failure and says, come on back. Now, again, this is 140 years after the exile. So somebody did a good job teaching Nehemiah all these things. Nehemiah, who didn't grow up in Judah. He orients his life to learn that around centuries of wise prayers. He's actually pulling from all over the Old Testament this set of wise prayers that have been handed down for centuries. And I know that makes you think, ooh, was Nehemiah Anglican just like me? Yes. No. We're pulling from the Hebrews who did it first. But Nehemiah is pulling from Daniel 9, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 9, Deuteronomy 30, 1 Kings 8, the prayer of Moses in Exodus 32, on and on and on and on. He's not the first one to rejoice in God's returning hesed love. He's not the first one to pull prayers from somebody else. He's not the first one to know God invites your prayers and wants you to come to him. But he's been trained. The fancy word is he's been catechized, discipled. He's learned these prayers. It is one of the reasons we layer prayers. I bet when we get to communion, even with the communion liturgy that we do differently in the summer, if you close your eyes, I bet many of you know a lot of that already, because we want you to layer. So when it comes time you need words to pray, you have them. What is clear is that this is not the first time Nehemiah has prayed in chapter 1. It's not like he's learning how in a crisis. He has built a pattern of doing this in his life. So a couple questions. If you're in your life somewhere disoriented, I won't have you raise your hands. If there's some place in your life that feels disorienting, could be your life, could be somebody you love's life, what makes you feel disoriented to watch them struggle. How is your prayer life? How is that habit? How rooted is all of that on God's love and God's desire for you to return? Now, this eager habit of Nehemiah's begs a good follow-up question. This habit that's essential as you and I move from orientation to disorientation to reorientation, how does Nehemiah pray? What's it look like? And we have two examples in these first two chapters. First, Nehemiah prays persistently and long form. Right? This is a long prayer in chapter 1. If you went home and prayed that prayer or memorized that prayer this week, it's not short. There's a lot going on there. It's a long form prayer. What we read as you do the math is that Nehemiah prays for about 4 to 5 months before he ever has Artaxerxes ask him, why are you so sad? He's praying and asking God for help for 4 to 5 months, fasting, praying, waiting on God, fasting, praying, waiting on God. And when we look at how Nehemiah rebuilds the wall, it only takes him 2 months to rebuild the wall. So fully double the time of prayer for the action that he's praying about. I love that theologically. I don't love it personally. I love it for you. Don't love as much for me. Because it's a little helpful, but also a little painful, right? It means that my prayer for whatever I'm praying about could take time and will require me to be persistent. And I know in my life, and I bet some, and I know some of your lives too, that it isn't double the time that you're praying. You're at triple and 4x and 5x, and you're still waiting for God to come through on something you're praying about. And Nehemiah would say, you're praying to a God's full of hesed, steadfast love, who wants your prayers. Hang in there. Don't stop. So Nehemiah prays long form, and then he prays quick, short and quick. You see that in chapter 4. You heard Sonia read that, or chapter 2. The king says, what do you need? Or why are you so sad? And Nehemiah says, then I pray to the God of heaven. Super, that's a lovely prayer. Maybe you memorized that prayer this week. Something. Then I pray to the God of heaven. In both kinds of prayers, Nehemiah can work out in honesty with God his internal opposition. And don't you believe he had some? Lord, this is not my job. I didn't grow up in Judah. I don't know how to rebuild. I'm not a contractor. I'm leaving what I know. The king might kill me if I bring it up. Is there anything you feel God leading you to do that you're afraid of doing, where you feel internal opposition, that maybe you need to learn from Nehemiah and ask for God's help. Because if you're in a place of life that feels disorienting and are facing that kind of opposition, you are not off God's plan. You are not off God's path. You're actually centrally located in a biblical story of God doing his work in you, even if you sinned and he's waiting for you to return. I do find it a super helpful tidbit that Nehemiah, if let's say you're not feeling disoriented here this morning, my guess is that's not true, but let's say you're not. One helpful tidbit again is that Nehemiah orients his life on God's character before he's disoriented. Before he's invited into this new adventure, he's prepared a habit for the normal arc of God's work and the disorientation involved when we trust and follow God. He's praying in the good times and in the hard times. So the first habit for that arc of transformation that we see from Nehemiah is prayer. And in those two kinds of ways, long prayer, short prayer. Second habit, he doesn't just pray, he plans. Now, if you've heard Nehemiah preach, you've probably heard this before. This is a great illustration of people gifted to plan in God's family. It's an integrated habit. We see him praying and planning at the same time. I'm vertically praying and I'm horizontally planning. When he comes and Artaxerxes asks him, he's ready with ideas, ways the king can help. What do you need from me? How can I help you? What do you want to do? And it's not like the planning is separate from God. Oh, I did my praying and then I did my planning. This is my God time and my Nehemiah time. It's all God's and Nehemiah's time, all 7 days in the kingdom. Because for Nehemiah, it's all taking care of God's people. Both the things he's doing is burdened by God's people and what he wants to do for them. Prayer should be the first place for our planning and training with the Lord because God is interested. But then you should let your mind go. Think about planning. Take and think about things you're wondering or concerned about. Some of you are thinking about fall sports. Some of you are thinking about going to college. Some of you are looking for a job. Some of you want to go deeper with God. Some of you want to learn how to love your kids or spouse better, and on and on. Planning is a sacred act. It's here in the Bible. Nehemiah has to travel in midnight, so he's not facing the external opposition, around a 90-acre, roughly two-mile perimeter of Jerusalem. And you read it, you should read that part of chapter 2. You see, it's not like he gets in and it's just a circle. He's having to zig and zag, go to the dung gate and then to this gate, the dragon gate, to figure out what's happening. He's planning, working with God as he thinks about how to take this vision he's gotten and implement it. Now, what if when Artaxerxes had said, hey, how can I help? What do you want to do? And he said, after 4 or 5 months of praying, I don't know. I'm just super sad. I got nothing. I'll come back tomorrow. Right? No, he thought about it. I need these letters of blessing and authority. I need timber for his own house. He thinks about several things, but he's like, and this. Oh, in my house, I need a house. He's ready. Prayed, yes, but planned too. And it's an important skill to learn as you and I walk with the Lord. Again, I'd argue it's holy. Now, some of us have an easier time praying, and some of us has an easier time planning. Again, we won't raise hands. But in this room, there are people who pray well, and it's their natural response. And in this room, there are people who plan well. It's their natural response. Again, I'm arguing they're both sacred gifts of the Lord. And you and I need each other. One of the gifts to me of being the role I play on this staff is that I get to be a part of the women's and the men's retreats over the last couple of years. And I love how they are prayed and planned. The praying starts way before the planning for both groups of people. You and I need both. We need saints who pray, and we need saints who love spreadsheets. Nehemiah took time to plan. Now, I want you to imagine for a second it's September 1st. And I want you to think about something you might like to do with God between now and then. You and God's help. And I don't want you to over-spiritualize it. I'm going to share Jesus with my entire block on both sides, every house one at a time. If so, great. Don't let me get in the way of evangelism. Maybe one person between now and September 1st would be great. Maybe you want to build a real wall in your backyard you've always wanted to do and you want God to be a part of that. I would encourage you to invite God to do it with you. I tried to pray before every time I studied in grad school because I wanted God to be a part of my grad school studying. I think you should pray about school, about work, about friends, about meals. Maybe you have a dream, something you want God to move you from orientation to disorientation to reorientation. And you need help to think about steps to work through disorientation. It could be as simple as I can't bench the bar, and by September 1, I'd like to be able to bench the bar. And maybe you need to ask somebody here. There are men and women who could show you how to do that. But it could be how to develop another skill, how to work on your life with God, how to make friends, how to do something new and different. Again, I would argue that's important because it will show you that Jesus loves you all 7 days of the week. And some of those hearts and burdens might be hearts and burdens he's given you. For these arcs, this arc of God's transformation is a gift. We stress it and teach it because we want you to know it and to be free. We want you to have the map to know where you are with the Lord. And in it, you will face opposition. And in it, you and I will need to develop healthy habits like praying and planning. Let's pray. Dear God, again, thank you for Nehemiah and for his record, what we call the Nehemiah memoir, his honest first-person reflection and record of many of the chapters of this book, so we know what was going on. Thank you for his courage, Lord. You have put many of us in places where we can demonstrate courage but sure need your help the way Nehemiah got your help as he prayed. And Lord, I pray for people in this room. There are people here who have dreams and visions, things with you, things just for their development as a person, as you've God made them, who might need help planning, figuring out steps from moving A to B. Would they know help in doing that, either from you or other people? May they be willing maybe to ask somebody to help them think about how to do that? That we might be people living courageously for you as Nehemiah did. In your holy name, amen.